Well, a man in Solomon's Jerusalem carried his name on a stone. It hung on a cord against his chest. On it rode a ring at his wrist. And when he pressed it into wet clay, it leaves a mark. It's a seal. It's his signature. It's a signature before there were signatures. Well, in the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon, the bride looks at her husband and asks him to make her that stone, a seal. Put me where your name is, she says. And then she tells him why. And the reason is a pretty important point. We're going to talk about it today as we finish up the Song of Solomon. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, September 3rd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For more than 30 years, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books into the languages of people around the world. Catechisms, devotions, hymnals, the Book of Concord, so many other resources have gone out into like 140 languages. They do this at the request of pastors and congregations, church bodies, missionaries, and even just regular people who really want to learn and hear and teach the faith in people's, well, heart languages. That's what they call them, their heart languages. Now, these books are given away. They're not sold. So if you want to learn more about all the great work that they do and how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, we're going to get into the very last chapter of the Song of Solomon. It has been an exciting study. Joining me this morning to wrap up this important book of wisdom is the Reverend Donald Stein. He's the pastor at St. Andrew Lutheran Church in Rockton, Illinois. Pastor Stein, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Oh, it's wonderful to be back with you, Pastor Boo. Thank you.
Yeah, exciting to have you. Now, the last time you were with us, if I'm not mistaken, we were in Ecclesiastes, and in that stretch right there where Solomon was taking stock of everything he built. And now we're at the end of his other, you know, his other well-known book. Does the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, does it feel like the same kind of literature as Ecclesiastes? Do you hear Solomon in it?
Now, that's a really good question. I mean, you can definitely tell that this is a man who has seen a lot, but it certainly doesn't have the, Ecclesiastes had a very different quality, almost angry, almost fighting, questioning a lot of God, coming very close, as some would say, blasphemy even, but never quite there. Whereas, you know, with this, it's a celebration of the gift God gives in that marital estate. It's joyful, wonderful.
Well, and it's been really exciting to unpack it. As we look in Song of Solomon, there are these two, and they're not competing, they're complementary, but there are these two themes, I guess, for lack of a better word. One, the very poetic and also kind of explicit in a poetic kind of way, intimacy between husband and wife, which then, of course, mm-hmm. points to that greater intimacy that the church has with her bridegroom, Jesus. And we've been trying to hold those in tension without just jumping to Jesus, which, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But we would miss then what it says even about the beautiful human relationship between married, you know, husbands and wives. On the other hand, we don't want to neglect that more important part. And that is that it is a mystery, marriage is, as Paul says, and it tells us about Christ. And, you know, it's been tough. The past couple of chapters have been really just descriptions of one another. And we've been tempted to, like, try to do a one-to-one with every element, which doesn't always fit, but it's kind of fun to wrestle with.
But it never quite works that way.
No, it doesn't. But I was going to say, because you were in Ecclesiastes, just like Ecclesiastes, I feel like some of the best theology is saved for the very last chapter. So I don't know if that's exactly how you feel too, but that's what we'll be doing today.
Yeah, I absolutely can agree with that. Hebrew poetry in the technical term is called, I think I said last time, weird. And it's true. It's It is in portions meant to be read literally, but more directly to be read literarily. The symbolism used here may be symbolic of a physical thing or a physical action, or it could be symbolic of a concept, or sometimes it's both. And yes, it always has that Christological component, and I'm sure we'll talk plenty about where he fits into everything here.
We will. Would you mind going ahead and opening us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll do a little review and then get started?
Sure, it'd be my joy. Let us pray. Almighty God, you knit us together in our mother's wombs, where we were truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. You've given us body and soul, eyes and ears and all our members, reason and all our senses. You have given these bodies for holy uses, whether in the holy estate of marriage or in the holy calling of singleness, and sealed us by your word in an eternal covenant with you. Teach us, Lord, gently to steward your gifts for the benefit of our neighbors, of ourselves, and for the witness of the church, who is the bride of your Son, Jesus, and in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time on the program, we were in chapter 7, and the chapter basically has two halves. Solomon praises his wife from her feet to the crown of her head, which is just this beautiful imagery, kind of the reverse of what we heard earlier. And then she answers him. And in verse 10, Pastor, and I don't know if you looked back, I'm sure you did, but verse 10 was kind of the covenant section of the book. I mean, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Not only does it point to their marital covenant, but we took it all the way back to Eden, where part of the curse was your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And now in this marriage, she belongs to her beloved. She belongs to her husband as he does to her. But then his desire is for me. And hopefully without reading too much into it, we kind of thought about them being in the garden and looked forward to the restoration of the garden. And so we have that beautiful imagery, and that's kind of where we ended, with the mandrakes, perhaps aphrodisiacs, giving off their fragrance, choice fruit stored up at their doorways. And sort of one of my favorite lines, I was talking to my wife about it, how he says she's a palm tree and her breasts are like the fruits of the palm tree. And then he talks about how he wants to climb that palm tree. So, you know, it's a very exciting book, but we don't want to overlook the fact that they're in this garden and just beauty and surrounded by peace, and the kingdom is at peace. And that just points forward to this beautiful consummation that we're all looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth.
Amen. Amen. And isn't it beautiful that it all starts in a garden, and here it is, we get this image of the marriage feast coming to its climax, and it is again in a garden, that Hebrew word, that gan. John Kleinig, speaking of gardens, has a wonderful book. I'm not sure if any of your previous guests had shared it. Wonderfully Made, A Protestant Theology of the Body. And in that book, he talks about the wonder of the garden as the image for the female in the relationship. And if I could just read a section of it here, because I think it really does set the stage very well. He writes this. He says, most amazingly, the garden of love is the body of the wife rather than a place apart from her. And yet the lover, her husband, is not its gardener. Even though it is his garden and he is a king, he does not own it. Like a locked house, she holds the key that gives him access to it. He visits as the guest of his beloved bride and only at her invitation. To change the picture by offering her body as a garden, she establishes a home for her husband and herself with her body. Through the union of her body with that of her husband, they both have a safe place where they can present themselves to each other mentally and emotionally, personally, and spiritually. And Kleinig is just such a beautiful writer. I couldn't have said it any better. And what a wonderful image that is for Christ and his church. Here we are making a home for our Lord within our hearts so that we can receive him and be truly who he desires us to be and receive him as he wants to be received. It's just a wonderful, wonderful image.
Well, John Kleinig doesn't need me to give him any credibility, but I'm going to go ahead and vouch for him anyway. Folks at Home, Wonderfully Made is an excellent book, and I haven't had a chance to really dig into it. You've inspired me to. It's on my shelf, I have to admit. But you could check that out, Wonderfully Made by John Kleinig. That was absolutely beautiful, Pastor, and frankly, kind of what we've been trying to get across the whole time. We talked a little bit about how in intimacy, the husband often initiates, but as Kleinig said, but the wife invites, and we have right. that dual relationship. And then with our relationship with Christ, you know, he invites. There's sort of that reversal a little bit, but at the same time, we have this longing to sort of be fulfilled in a way that is more than just. Certainly not carnal, but and more than just spiritual, but just this encompassing incarnate reality that God has created us to be. We think of ourselves as these two different sections, you know, body and soul, and they're kind of wrestling with each other. And when we die, our bodies go in the ground and our souls go to heaven. And I think a lot of Christians, you know, not really their fault always, I think that's where they end. That's where they stop the thought process about what the future with their Lord looks like. But Pastor, the new heavens and the new earth are very, I guess, for lack of a better term, incarnate. This isn't just floating around in the clouds with a harp.
Oh, amen. Amen. In fact, it's incredible how little the scriptures actually speak about that intermediate state between this life and the next. You know, heaven, we don't actually know that much about, but we do know that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and the new heavens and the new earth will descend, and it will be magnificent. And I'm sure we'll talk a little bit later today about how some of the imagery here reflects even what we see in Revelation when we see that marriage feast of the Lamb finally coming to its full fruition.
Well, let's get a couple of verses under our belt. We're going to get yet another, in terms of our modern understanding, a speed bump. She's going to say, "Oh, that you were like a brother." We tripped over this when he called her a sister. We tripped over it some of the other language too. And one of the ways that we talked about it, just sort of saying this in advance, is just about the multiple relationships we do have with one another. Now, I think there's more to it, but there's also not less to it than the idea that, you know, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that can also preach, but let's exactly hear what she says though and see if we can figure it out. I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 8, Song of Solomon, ESV. Here we go. She responds, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate." Okay, there we go. You know what? One more. "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." That's verse 3. And then she's going to appeal to the daughters of Jerusalem in the chorus again, but we'll get to that.
Yeah,
so tell me about it. She really wants him important. To be a brother. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's important that we have an understanding of what's going on here. And I think I'm just going to say this flat out. This has nothing to do with incest, even though it was a long time ago, even though that has changed throughout time. The views on incest were still very similar to our own. You were not to have Indeed. Those kinds of relations within your own family. And so we should note that she's saying, like a brother. There's a Hebrew prefix that goes here, a ka, and that is saying like or as. So this is not saying that she wishes she was his brother, her brother. That would be strange. Instead, this is more about her desire to have that really deep connection. It's as if she were saying, "Hey, I wish we had known one another all our lives, because mm-hmm. what I'm feeling now is magnificent." Or if you could put it the way Carly Rae Jepsen sings it, "Before you came into my life, I missed you so bad." It's the same thing here. She wants to put her love now into action. She wants to show affection without any perceived taboos or shame, which brings us back to Genesis and before the fall, when the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. And marriage is that wonderful institution where man and woman can be together and be totally themselves and not be ashamed. And what a gift it is.
And not be ashamed. I think that picks up, too, with what Mitchell, the commentator of the Concordia Commentary Series, Song of Songs, I think that picks up with what he did, because he actually did a survey, and I don't know if you looked it up, but he did a survey of every Old Testament use of the verb to kiss. And there are a lot of them, Pastor. They're Jacob and his father, grandsons and brother, Moses and his father-in-law, Naomi and her daughters-in-law, a king signaling favor or loyalty, kisses for worship. Kisses could be idolatrous. Kisses could be true. But you know what, Pastor? He didn't find any occasions that described spouses kissing in public. So one of the things that he had come up with was, if you were a brother, you could kiss out in public and nobody would say anything, because, you know, it's just customary. It wasn't sexual. It was friendly. It was, you know, all kinds of different things, but it wasn't like intimate in the way that really is being described here. So would you go along with him to say that there's also an element of not only wanting this really deep kind of lifelong connection, boy, I wish we've known each other since we were little, but also this, and you mentioned it in the shame aspect, I just want to be, again, not obscene, but I just want to be able to show my love for you deeply in front of everybody without being judged.
Of course, I would agree with that wholeheartedly. And I should have probably made that more clear. When I'm speaking to that issue of shame, it has a lot to do with those cultural mores of the day. You've probably seen, listeners have probably seen in other cultures where it's normal for people to kiss each other on the cheek as they greet one another. You know, it's not something that we often do in America. In that culture, it was not unreasonable, not uncommon for people to greet each other in that way if they were family. Now, outside of family, that would be a little different, and especially for one's spouse. That was something that was reserved for the privacy and the intimacy of a marriage itself. You wouldn't parade your PDA out in public. And so I would agree with that, absolutely.
PDA, boy, I haven't heard that in a long time, but you're right, your public displays of affection. And so I think that's definitely here. If I found you outside, I'd kiss you and none would despise me. Nobody would think twice about it. And I loved how you also brought up just this connection of, I just wish we were there and together forever. And as we apply that to our relationship with Christ, how many people who've come to faith, maybe later as an adult, maybe weren't raised in the faith, just are so overzealous for the faith, almost so as to be dangerous, Pastor. Our Calvinist friends have a phrase for it. They call it the cage stage, right? Where you want to lock them in a cage until they calm down a little bit. But I see that in these verses too, as we think about our relationship with the Lord.
I can see that. That's a fair comparison. It's almost like a little bit of a puppy love kind of thing where, what is it, like in the movie Elf, when Will Ferrell's character goes around saying, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. It's a little bit like that, too.
It is.
Yeah.
But you have to be able to, and that's why, again, this sort of cage stage, I mean, I don't really agree with that. And I don't think they do either. It's more of a tongue in cheek kind of thing. But it's like there is a point at which your zealousness can outrun your ability to be clear about what you believe and bring others to the faith. So, again, I just see the zealousness here in the best possible way. And yet she says, I would give you spiced wine to drink. We talked about that a little bit, you know, mixed wine, little powdered spices, maybe a little pomegranate juice, make it taste better. Last time we wrestled over this in 7 verse 2, your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Now, listeners will recall that I said I was going to try to use that your belly is a heap of wheat on my wife. I did. Didn't go well. Secondly, the I'm just kidding. She thought it was funny. She listens. But the rounded bowl pastor, that we weren't 100% sure about, and we weren't trying to do one-to-one, but with the wine and the bowls, say, used in worship, there have been some connections made to the sacrament. We're Lutheran. We can't help it. But here I see the same thing. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate, without reading too much into that based on the context. It seems again to be this enjoyment of one another and this protection. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. So I think there's something to say about the right hand of the Lord too.
Yeah, going back to chapter 7, I think it's important that we remember that the picture that we are drawing is not meant to be so literal as experiential. What are the experiences right. that come from seeing a navel that's a rounded bowl or thighs that are like jewels, all these things? What's the experience of it? And so when we talk about the spiced wine here and the juice of the pomegranate, what's the experience that comes with it? And for that, you could jump to the alcoholic component, but I think that's a little far because we're not talking about drunkenness here. There is a controlled, measured approach, but instead delight that can come from alcohol. And here, there is a delight that they are experiencing in one another. And so ultimately, I think this is speaking of that special and unique sort of delight that husband and wife can receive from one another, and which we even note in our Lutheran service book when we give the reasons for marriage and why these two should come together. One of them is that husband and wife may delight in one another. Or in other words, that, yes, sex is supposed to be good and to be enjoyed. And I think it is appropriate that the pomegranate is the fruit that's mentioned here. Mm-hmm. We've heard that used earlier in this book. In chapter 4, it was used to describe her face. And, what is a pomegranate? It's refreshing. The little seed grains inside are delicious. In the ancient world, they were thought to be a delicious taste of paradise itself, and it is traditionally thought to be the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that says that, of course. It was a tradition. It just says fruit in Genesis 3, but the reason I share about the pomegranate is that it also has some ancient connotations that go back to knowledge and wisdom. And it's, I think, no coincidence that here the Shulamite is willing to learn knowledge and wisdom from Solomon the Wise and also from her mother. You know, she would learn the ways of the world in a gentle and safe place. This is the house that she grew up in. This is not some terrifying new public spot. No, this is a private, safe place to engage in true love with her beloved. Another way you might think of this is, if you're a Sound of Music fan, you've got that cute song, 16 going on 17. Here's the Shulamite who is looking for that King Solomon to teach her in that safe place, and here she is willing to give a wonderful, good drink in return.
I like that. And you know, that connection, by the way, to the pomegranate and the forbidden fruit, knowledge obviously makes those connections, I think, in the wisdom literature. The word poma or pome, it's sort of a French word. It kind of means tree fruit. So it could apply to all sorts of things. I guess what I'm trying to answer is, why do we call it an apple today? There's a lot to it. And I'm not going to get into it, but you know, it's the same sort of idea. You have this fruit of the tree. I think we have knowledge within the context. We're still kind of right on the heels of being in the garden. All of that really does come together. And she's eager for these things. I mean, obviously, she's very eager. Oh, I wish I could embrace you in public without scorn. But yet we hear in the next verses, Pastor, something we've heard a couple times before. I adjure you, it says in verse 4, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So we're going to get into that and a little bit more on the other side of this break. But when we come back, Pastor, I want to ask why? Why does she keep saying, you know, she seems eager, but then she's the one that seems to say, slow down until it's time. I want to hear about that from you. And we'll be continuing our study of Song of Solomon chapter 8 until the end. But don't go anywhere, friends. We'll be back in just a few moments. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest this morning is the Reverend Donald Stein. He's pastor at St. Andrew Lutheran Church in Rockton, Illinois. We're in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, the very last chapter of the book, and we're getting ready to arrive at some important verses here, but we got stalled a little bit on pomegranates and apples, and we're going to get back to that in a minute. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, the best way to do so is by email, thystrongword@kfuo.com. I read all of your messages, I write back as best I can, and I love to hear from you. All right, Pastor, getting right back into it, we were talking about pomegranates and we're getting ready to talk about apples. So I'm going to go ahead and read a few verses, but I do want to take a step back then and talk about why she's adjuring the women of Jerusalem to kind of hold things back. So just one more verse and then we'll talk about it. I'll do 4 and 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Okay, let's end there. Don't know if that makes it any clearer, Pastor. But I adjure you, tell me about it. This is the third time, I think. What's the deal?
I think this might be the fourth time.
Maybe
I'm not counting, but there are many times throughout this where we have heard the admonition to the daughters of Jerusalem, and this is a firm reminder that no one can tear asunder what God has joined together, that no one should break in on this Holy Love Festival, as Kiel and Dalich call it, but they have to let it run its own course. Let these Solomon and his Shulamite bride have their time together. This is what the marriage is for. And she doesn't want her time with him to end.
Yeah, fair. And there's sort of this delayed gratification almost too, which could connect us very much to the church in her waiting and her eager anticipation. I don't want to make it sound like something real doesn't happen in the sacrament. Of course it does, but it's also a reenactment of the wedding feast to come. In addition to being a means of grace and the way in which Christ comes to us in his true body and blood. So, you know, we kind of, every time we gather, are in that same sort of position where we are joined to our bridegroom, but at the same time looking forward to that ultimate consummation, the wedding feast that will never end. But in the meantime, we do the same thing. You know, we just try to wait patiently. There's patience in that too. And yeah, we want to be with our beloved forever. Now, verse 5, though, I think is a little bit more wild. You know, who's that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? And then under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. There are some ancient commentators that would say that this is the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. And this is humanity waking up under it. I think some of that stuff can be a little too far. I don't know. But what do you think? Where do all this fit in with the pomegranate and the apple tree and the gardens? Oh, there's so much.
Yeah, there is a lot going on just in verse 5. And yes, the tree now is a different tree. It is interesting that it's not a pomegranate, but that apple, that tefuach. And if you try to learn Hebrew on Duolingo, it'll be one of the first words you have to learn. Hasn't changed in thousands of years. But it's fascinating. If you have the old Keel and Dalich commentary, which was the standard for many, many years, they launch into a two-page discussion of trying to make sense of this. So if great theologians like them couldn't exactly make it clear, I don't know that I'm going to be able to do anything on the radio today. But here's what I'll give a stab at. Where else have we seen two different kinds of trees? The Garden of Eden. And so while it may be a little bit of a stretch, it has been the opinion of many that God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he desired them to first eat of the tree of life. Otherwise, they would have been trapped into this eternally sinful state, which is why he forbid them to eat from the tree of life afterward, and hence exiled them from the garden. Now, I cannot help but wonder if this fruit, this apple, actually is intended to represent the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that previous pomegranate, the fruit of the tree of life. And so, whereas Adam and Eve did not get it in the correct order, Here's Solomon and his bride representing Christ and his bride, the church, would be getting it in the correct order. And that would mean that they would live forever in eternal peace. And I think that makes beautiful sense. Now, I don't know if that's, it's poetry, right? And it's Hebrew poetry, right. So it is officially weird. But I think it's a possibility to interpret it that way and to remember that our Lord is always offering us life. And that's a wonderful thing to cling to.
So we're really looking at Revelation 22 language, a restored Eden, lots of fruit trees, God's people eating all of them with his blessing. No curse, just the tree of life. It's leaves for the healing of the nations, all that good stuff. Yeah, I like that. I mean, you know, we have to be careful because I think if we look at Jewish tradition, they've been trying to figure out what the forbidden fruit was. Probably since Moses wrote it. And there's been all kinds of candidates, pomegranates, figs, apples, just all kinds of things, grapes even at some point. We don't know. But I think what happens is interesting of a intellectual curiosity as that may be, nowhere does the Bible blame the fruit. I mean, the fruit isn't the issue. And perhaps that's why we don't get what it is. By the 14th century, you know, you had apple pretty solidly as the ideal fruit for that. Why? I don't know. I know that some people wanted to say that malum and malum, which in Latin both mean apple and sin, you know, they like to make those connections, but that's not ancient at all. I don't know. But the idea of fruit, in fact, by the way, in the Latin, pomegranate is just rendered apple tree earlier when she says pomegranate. So Jerome just does both. So it's kind of this just fruit of the tree, which sends us straight back to the garden, straight forward to Revelation 22. It's a beautiful image, regardless of exactly what we make of the type of fruit. Let's look at verse 6, though. Please go ahead.
There's an even greater connection to Revelation 22 in the Septuagint here, where we have the phrase up from the wilderness is instead clothed in white. You can't just help but see the images of the saints' triumph, or at least of Christ himself coming with those saints around him. And, you know, of course, the awakened here is not awakened from sleep, but awaking to a new and more fulfilling life, just as we will when Christ returns. And just one last piece, I promise, and we can go on. She's not talking about the literal place where Solomon was born here. This is where their love was born. So it's as if she's kind of going around saying, here's where we met. That's where we had our first kiss. Is that your old high school? Is that where you were born? And she wants to know everything about him, because simply being present now isn't enough. It's just like that for the study of our God. People sometimes ask, you know, why study the Hebrew scriptures? After all, you know, the New Testament has all we need to know about Jesus. But then we'd be missing everything that led to his incarnation and his demonstration of love for us. And so we would miss the proverbial high school and the rich history and the identity that comes from just knowing how we fit into that story of salvation.
And it's so important. I really, if you're not in the Old Testament and studying it, and I know our listeners are because they're here with us today, but it really does. And it doesn't just add color. It gives depth and deeper understanding of why Christ came and what he's doing even today. I agree with that. And thank you for bringing that to our attention, because it also helps us understand a lot of the New Testament. I mean, they're just preaching from what we call the Old Testament, or just for them, the scriptures. And so I think when we look at these things, understanding the context around them really opens it up, gives us a great insight into exactly what God wants us to know. And we're going to need that, though, as we go forward, because, well, verse 6 and 7, it gets a little bit more confusing before it gets better. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Wow. All right. So the big thing here is that we get the name of the Lord, the first and only time in the entire song. But also some imagery here. So take us through it.
Yeah, this is the climax of the entire book. This is the description of God's love for his creation, of Christ, for his new creation, the church. And this can be seen in the fact that she describes love in the most all-encompassing sense. She doesn't say my love or your love. She's not talking about her or her husband here. She is talking about love in general, the big one that comes from God, love with that capital L. And so that's what she is describing here. Love is strong as death. And that's really an understatement, because as we know by what happens in the New Testament, love even is stronger than death. Although it's not presented that way here. We know what's going to happen after the death of Jesus. He rises again. And that promise of resurrection is sealed onto every Christian who is baptized into that name of Jesus. And so that seal that binds us to him, it's also based off of a cultural practice back then. They would have a band that would be placed upon an arm, or you would have a signet ring that would be maybe held on a chain around the neck. Either way, these were things that were used to seal documents, to seal things as belonging to someone else. And so when she says, set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm, she's saying, let me be your seal. Let me be what marks things as yours. And there's that physical component here of, you know, I want to stick to you like a wedding band. And that's actually the vestige of this seal practice that continues today. We exchange rings as a public reminder to everyone to show, hey, look, I belong to this person. I am married to this person. It's a connection.
So you have this, you know, the belonging to one another, but also, you know, a representative of the seal upon her heart represents his deep abiding love for her. As a seal upon your arm, we already talked a little bit about the right arm that protects her. You've mentioned love strong as death. And then jealousy is fierce as the grave. Jealousy, at least in the Latin, is to burn, and we have flashes of fire following right after. Often God is described as jealous, and we've talked about this on the program before. You know, we cannot be jealous sinlessly, to be concerned that what we have will be taken away or we'll lose what we have. But God, his jealousy is pure and righteous, such that he can be jealous of us in ways that protect us rather than, any other sort of negative consequence. So this jealousy and fire and flame of the Lord, I just can't help but think about how God, through fire, both purifies and judges. So there's so much wrapped up into this. So no wonder this is the climax of the whole thing.
Indeed. Yeah, and God's jealousy is perfect because all things belong to him. Human jealousy so quickly falls into envy and wanting something at the expense of another, whereas God wants nothing at your expense but wants the best for you, which is why he pulls us into that purifying fire in the first place, not to cause harm, but to cause growth and life.
So we have a connection here between waters and fire. And we see that elsewhere in the scriptures too, for what it's worth. But we have the flame of the Lord, and then we have waters kind of as a counterpart that cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. I think the poetry there seems to be pretty straightforward. What I'm tripping over a little bit, Pastor, is what is meant by if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. It seems like we might say today, I'll give anything for love. And that's not something to be despised. It would be, maybe praised. So what is meant here?
Yeah, I think the Beatles probably said it right. Can't buy me love. And that's the truth. Love cannot be bought. Love, true love, cannot be exchanged for wealth. And if you gave away your love in order to, win $1 million or something, you would be rightly despised. No human being in their right mind would give away their spouse for, who is their own body, their own flesh and blood, for money. It's sad. And so that's what the plain meaning, I think, would reach here, love simply can't be bought or bartered.
In terms of fire and waters, Luke 12, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So I don't know if we can make a direct run to Luke from here, but at the very least, you have Jesus using those same imageries of fire and baptismal water, although he speaks of something a little different there. But still, in our minds, we come up with that connection here. Anything else about this section before we move into the next and last part?
I would simply add that what follows next is going to be sort of a denouement. After this climax of the book, everything that follows is just kind of a little bit of a recap with some final advice, and that the main point has now been said, that God's love is unquenchable, and it will remain unquenchable.
So I'm going to take people back before we read any further to chapter 1, verse 6. And this is back when the Shulamite, long before we even had that moniker for her, she said, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And we talked a little bit about how that darkness wasn't about ethnicity or anything like that, but about being out in the sun and being a working person, being loved by a king. That was the contrast that was being made. Some would say that the mother's sons, her brothers, are the ones speaking next. I'll be interested to hear if you have that same thought. Here we go, verse 8. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Well, Pastor, I don't know what to do with this. So you obviously have a child, a young, not quite mature little sister. And then you have this really strange, like, if she's a wall, we're going to make a battlement of silver. She's a door. We're going to close her up with cedar. Mm-hmm. What do you got? What did you come up with?
Yeah, I suppose first we have that question of who is this exactly speaking, and there is debate about that among the theologians, and I think it's good to just see this as the Greek chorus is back, right? And they're giving closing advice, and the main thrust here is that you are to save yourself for marriage. The little sister is still developing. She's not ready for marriage yet. And you can see a spiritual connection here to the church in general, as the church grows in faith and awaits the coming of Jesus and the marriage feast come. And so we are to stay faithful and wait and remain chaste, not to seek out after false gods or the pleasures of the world. And so when they speak of the little sister being a wall, if she fends off all these false suitors well, then good. We're going to celebrate her abstinence, and that's wonderful. And if she is like a revolving door, letting any old false idols come into her, well, then, you know, for her own good, we're going to close some of this off. And there is multiple layers to this. Spiritually, of course, this is about staying true to the one true God. And I think there is also a plain sexual modesty component to this, and sexual modesty is a much underrated practice for safety and enjoyment. There are two parts that I think are really important to sexual modesty, especially in today's conversations, and I don't mean to pontificate too much, but I think just points. First, that purity culture really did do some real damage to Christian witness when it reduced Christian sexual ethics to pure legalism. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And marriages will suffer when intimacy isn't given the attention that it needs. And St. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, you know, don't deny one another except by mutual agreement and only for a time. And the second point that I'd want to make is that there's also lasting damage that comes in reaction to that legalism. The reaction that says there's free love and that love is love is love is love and forget marriage and just cohabitate and feelings and romance can run amok. And that just leads to heartbreak. God doesn't want that for us either. Love, romance, these are things to be built and worked on over time, and they take continued maintenance, just like a garden. And so we are continuing, we are supposed to continue to work that garden in married life.
And those two options, right? The legalism that refuses to even discuss sexuality, perhaps in the company of Christians, because it's this taboo topic and it's never about not yet for, you know, as you're raising up your kids. It's always about no, 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 which then leads to that rebellion against it, which is to embrace all things. And I think that's ironic because this is probably the tiniest little point, but we're talking about a young girl here who's obviously not ready for that. And there are brothers here who are taking on the responsibility of protecting her. If you were to ask people about the Bible and the Old Testament or even ancient cultures, there's this concept that they were just these kind of, unrestrained, marrying their brothers and sisters and children and homosexuality and everything. Now, those things unfortunately did exist, but I think, and this is a small point, but here's yet an example of the scriptures, even in this poetry about intimacy, both spiritual and carnal, between husband and wife, showing that there are boundaries and always have been, whether it's someone who is not developed and old enough and ready yet, or whether it's just this responsibility to protect your little sister. And that then naturally goes into exactly what we were talking about, or what you were talking about, Pastor, about the spiritual side of it. Because if our bridegroom is Christ and we are the bride, the church, then to involve ourselves, to have, like how you said, a rotating door, it is, and the Bible actually uses the term, whoring, right? And so those things, because we don't talk about them ever positively and almost only negatively, where do Christians, young Christians, get the example of what the gift of sexuality is? Because once they understand that, then I think it's easier for them to see the value and the gift of exclusivity with your Lord in terms of your faith. What do you think?
I think that's spot on. Yeah, the real solution here is to model that sexual modesty with honesty. So that, not because we're prudes, but because we love one another. And right. Because we understand the great value and the precious quality that God has for his saints.
Here are the rest of the verses through 14, picking up with verse 10. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. That's how the book ends. Beautiful imagery, but still it is wisdom literature. It is poetry. It is tough. What, if anything, can we take away from these final verses as we wrap up this this whole book?
Yeah, it leaves us with an open. We don't know. Does the man come to her or not? And we would assume that he does. And it you almost might read this as a fade to black, because there's no need mm-hmm. for us to see what happens in the marriage together. I think there's something beautiful here that the Shulamite says that she was a wall. She was an example for that younger sister. She showed how to live that chaste life, and that gave her confidence in Solomon's eyes, and more than confidence. She was a bringer of peace. Shalom is the word that's used here. There's a little bit of a play on words here. She's bringing peace to the guy whose name literally means peace. Shalom-mon. And so not only does she have peace and bring peace, she has Mr. Peace himself. And that's how it is for us Christians. If we don't seek out after other gods, but stay true to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, we will know peace not as the world gives, but have that lasting, true shalom that can never be taken away.
Well put, Pastor. And in fact, I think that's where we should end it. So we're going to. I'd like to thank my guest today, the Reverend Donald Stein. Pastor, he's the pastor of St. Andrew Lutheran Church in Rockton, Illinois. There we go. Got the plug out. Thanks so much, brother, for walking us through the very last chapter of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. I can't wait to have you on again.
Always a joy. Thank you.
All right, friends. Next time, tomorrow on Thy Strong Word, it's the first Friday of the month, which means we are having a special free text first Friday episode, this time of headlines. My guest is the Reverend Sean Etheridge, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fulda, Minnesota. He's going to join me for, a game show of sorts. I'm going to give him some different news articles. He's going to have to pick out which ones are real and which ones I actually made up. And you'll be able to find out if I trip him up or not. But the point is, we'll have some great conversations about the topics that are brought up. So join us for that. Free text first Friday headlines tomorrow. And then coming on Monday, it's 1 Corinthians. We're going to get into 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so join us for that. Until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
My Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.